Well, we are coming to the end of the only large narrative section in Isaiah, the story section of chapters 36 through 39. And really, just to kind of build a picture, we're going to start with this and end with this, kind of the picture of these four chapters. They serve as a large interlude. They're a transition between the overriding theme of judgment in chapters 1 through 35 and the overriding theme of grace in chapters 40 through 66. This interlude section, as we've seen for the last few weeks, it concerns itself with the repeated refrain of the stunning sovereignty of God. That's what's talked about here. That's the theme that we've followed. God is sovereign to give judgment to the wicked in chapters 1 through 35, as illustrated in this section by God's judgment on Assyria that we've seen in the last couple of weeks. And then God is sovereignty of grace to the contrite and to the repentant. And we'll see that in chapters 40 through 66. And that's illustrated by God's grace to Hezekiah in these four sections, the four chapters. He saves his kingdom from Assyria. He saves his life from terminal illness. God is gracious. He's kind. And so we've seen that the stunning sovereignty of God causes courage. We've seen that it causes humility. We've seen that it causes prayer. And tonight, to finish out this narrative section, really the entire first half of the book, we'd like to see that the stunning sovereignty of God causes discipline. It causes discipline. Now, before we look at Isaiah 39, I want to invite you to keep a finger there and look with me at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, because I think we need to establish some thoughts about the discipline of the Lord. It's not something that's probably our favorite topic to talk about, but it's important, and it's a part of our faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer has encouraged us with the stories of the faithful believers in the Old Testament era, those whose faith is memorialized because they died without seeing all the things that they had hoped to see in this life, and yet they still trusted the Lord. And so we often call that our hall of faith. And now in Hebrews 12, he calls those very faithful of the old a great cloud of witnesses. And then we'll find some principles about the discipline of the Lord. And just to kind of introduce this topic, I want to suggest five principles for us to think about, kind of build a foundation of understanding. The first principle is that we're called to struggle against sin. We're called to struggle against sin, not for salvation, but because of salvation. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." We take Christ as our example. He had a long-range view. He saw the joy that would come later because of his faithfulness now. And so we get that example. And in verses 3 and 4, we get more of this principle. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." And so Christ gives us the strength to endure. None of us have struggled like Christ endured. None of us have so resisted sin that it cost us blood. And so these four verses, we get the principle that we're called to struggle against sin. We get a second principle, and that is that God helps us in our struggle by disciplining us. He helps us in our struggle by disciplining us. Verse 5, the writer says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." That we're not to ignore the fact that the pains and the trials and the difficulties of life often serve as God's help to us. They're a help to us to form Christ's likeness in us. We're not left on our own to try to become like Christ without his help. He helps us. God helps us in our struggle against sin by disciplining us. We might suggest a third principle. God's discipline is evidence of his abiding love. His discipline is evidence of his abiding love. Beginning in verse 6, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you were left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Have you ever noticed sometimes that it seems that some unbelievers lead charmed lives? That everything goes well for them. They have wealth and success and temporal happiness. And then for the one who's in Christ, you sometimes feel that every day yields some sort of new pain, new challenge. But this is what Peter calls the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold. The fact that life is difficult for you, that there are times that just challenge you what seems like beyond your ability to bear, is evidence that God loves you, evidence that you're his child. So we're called to struggle against sin. God helps us in our struggle by disciplining us. God's discipline is evidence of his abiding love. I might suggest a fourth principle. God's discipline has an intended result in your life. It has an intended result. It's not just God saying, let's see how long he can go before he cries uncle. It has a result. Beginning in verse 9, "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." It's producing holiness. It's producing the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's producing training in discipline. There's no such thing as a strong Christian who has not suffered. There's no such thing. And God brings that about. Now I might suggest a fifth principle, that a lack of godly response to God's discipline can lead to more discipline. The lack of godly response to God's discipline can lead to more discipline, and we see this in verses 12 and 13. "Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." What does this mean? In the body of Christ, we're to help each other in our struggle against sin. We do have a struggle. We do have a fight. The stronger are to lift the drooping hands and the weaker knees in the body of Christ. But the key here, I think, is verse 13. "So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Make straight paths for your feet because of the lame." What is the lame? The lame in the body of Christ is speaking of those who are generally losing their struggle against sin. They're not pursuing Christ-likeness. They're wayward. They're off track. They're off base. They can't ever seem to get on track. They can't develop any consistency in their walk with Christ. They have two solid weeks of maybe walking with the Lord, and then bang, they're right off again. They can't be in church regularly. They're not in their Bibles regularly. They're not in prayer. They just can't seem to get their engines going. And so they are lame. The sin that Hebrews 12:1 here speaks of that clings so closely for them, it's a best friend. And it's just right there. Oh, there you are, my sin. Again, you're right here with me all the time. And they're lame. The danger for the lame is not that is a problem. The danger for the lame is in not responding humbly to the loving discipline of the Lord. Because if they don't, he may intensify his discipline. What this means is that he may take what was just a limp and now make it crippling spiritually and just take it to another level. We did this with our children when they were small. When we would issue a spanking to them, if they turned around and had an attitude on their face, kind of a, yeah, one of those that all parents recognize, what happened? We turn them around and we double it up. And we keep going until there's a brokenness. We had a rule, we went three sessions, and then we give their little bottoms a break and let the redness go down a little, and then we do it again. Because it's a horrible thing to do to a child to make them think that they got away with sin. That's a terrible thing to do. And so the Lord does the same thing. He issues a little correction, And if you want to go the other way, he issues a bigger correction. If you keep going that way, he picks you up and says, slam dunk, I'm going to put you right where I want you, and it's going to hurt, so you don't remember how to do that sin anymore. Remember how to obey me. He's a loving father. He's not a spoiling father. Taking what was a limp and turning it into a crippling situation is exactly what would happen with King Hezekiah of Judah. God had been so gracious with him, and now Hezekiah, under the full sovereign plan of God, and yet completely responsible for his own actions, he falls prey to his own sin in Isaiah 39. And I'd like for us to turn back there now. And in Isaiah 39, characterized by King Hezekiah, I'd like to show you three reasons for the discipline of the Lord. Three reasons for the discipline of the Lord. The first reason is to cripple you at the point of your pride. To cripple you at the point of your pride. And we need to set our situation up because it's paramount to understanding this chapter. The chronology of this section in Isaiah 36 through 39 is important, and we'll address this a little bit more even later. The events of chapters 38 and 39, Hezekiah's illness, his healing, and now his entertaining this man who is a king and a prince of Babylon, this happens about 1 year before the Assyrian attack on Lachish and the siege of Jerusalem. And so there's a chronological problem from our standpoint. I'm going to explain why later on. But you remember when Hezekiah prayed for God's mercy with his illness in chapter 38, verses 5 and 6, he said, go and say to Hezekiah, this is the Lord speaking, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. We also know that Sennacherib of Assyria, he threatened Jerusalem precisely in 701 BC, and that Sennacherib defeated the man we're going to see here, Merodach-Baladan. He defeated him 1 year earlier, just shortly after Merodach-Baladan had sent his representatives to Hezekiah, as we're going to see here in a minute. In fact, Merodach-Baladan, this king from Babylon, he was a thorn in Assyria's side for decades. All the way back in 722, the same year that Assyria finally polished off and sent off the northern kingdom of Israel, Merodach-Baladan was a threat to Assyria for another dozen years. Finally, until Sargon of Assyria defeated him. But then he just ran to the nation of Elam, and he built up an army. He gathered them, and he kept hurting and raiding and poking at Assyria until Sargon died in 705. And then a couple of years later, in 703, Merodach-Baladan was so powerful, he had taken over the central area of Babylon. He gathered fresh allies from all the Aramean tribes in the area along the Tigris River, and he actually defeated the Assyrians at the Battle of Kish. It wasn't a defeat of the whole empire, but it was a defeat of one of their major battalions. So at exactly the same time that Merodach-Baladan of Babylon is just being a pain in the side there to Assyria, at that same time, Sennacherib of Assyria is trying to put down these little rebellions that are happening all over Palestine. He's still looking over his shoulder at the strengthening army of Merodach-Baladan of Babylon. And right about now, Merodach-Baladan sends his ambassadors to visit Hezekiah. And we see this in chapter 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Oh, how sweet and precious, isn't it? Merodach-Baladan is so moved and so touched in the midst of trying to take over the world. He's worried about Hezekiah, and he sends him a get-well gift. And you can almost picture Merodach-Baladan, this powerful warlord trying to conquer Assyria, just racked with anxiety about Hezekiah, so concerned. His good friend, Hezekiah, whom he's never met before. And how flattered Hezekiah is. He's so flattered. Why, the king of Babylon, the great general, Merodach-Baladan, he's concerned for me. You know, there's something immensely gratifying when someone who is much more important than us pays attention to us, and the temptation is to do what? The temptation is to let that be confirmation of how important we must really be. And since Hezekiah is so important, he acts the part. In verse 2, "And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them." I can imagine Hezekiah giving all the stories behind the treasure. There's the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil. And look at the word that's used here, in all his realm. Listen, Judah was about the size of 4 football fields. There's no realm. It's more like parking lot. That's all it is. But he's acting like this big man. And the envoys of Merodach Baladan, who control hundreds of thousands of square miles of land, they're, "Oh, that's beautiful. Oh, look, your little garden. You have 3 trees. That's amazing. 2 pieces of gold. There's a piece of silver. Oh, that door looks kind of nice." Acting like Hezekiah is a big man. And Hezekiah bites. He goes for it. What a grand day for Hezekiah. And then the prophet Isaiah shows up and steps on his air hose and flattens his ego. Verse 3, "Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, 'What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?' Hezekiah said, 'They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon.'" Did you notice what Hezekiah just did? He just completely ignored the first question. He didn't say what they said. He just only answered the second question. Hezekiah didn't answer Isaiah's question, "What did these men say?" Why did he not answer that? Well, the key is all the way back in verse 1. "At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah." This is a classical political move. Merodach Baladan is pretending personal interest. Hezekiah buys it completely, and the envoys present him some letters. We're here to just talk about your illness. Wow, what a wonderful thing that you were sick. We heard that you were almost at the point of death, and now you're okay. You've recovered. That's wonderful. It's so nice to be given the tour of your huge realm. And we're so thrilled to see the 4 pieces of gold and the 2 pieces of silver that you have. That's wonderful. By the way, I have a message for you. And Hezekiah is presented with these letters. What did they say? Well, Merodach Baladan has a sophisticated intelligence and spy system. We know this. It's proven by the very fact that he even knew about Hezekiah's illness and recovery. You have to understand, the kingdom of Judah was basically a glorified speed bump in the ancient Near East. But Merodach Baladan was a smart man. He was a very smart man. He eluded capture. He eluded defeat from Assyria. And he could see the writing on the wall that Assyria was getting stronger and stronger. Merodach Baladan was just about equal, almost there, but couldn't quite catch up. But with Hezekiah's help, they could form a rebellion and go on the offensive. This would be all for Babylon's glory. These letters almost certainly suggest plans for an alliance to defeat Assyria. Now remember, Hezekiah had already sent word to Egypt asking for help against the growing threat of Assyria instead of trusting the Lord. But now, even better, this is much better. Merodach Baladan's coming to me. How important and powerful I must be. He's coming to me for help. You remember in chapter 38 when God promised Hezekiah that he would heal Hezekiah and deliver him from Assyria? He promised him. And you remember Hezekiah's beautiful song in chapter 38, verse 17, Hezekiah sings, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." He characterizes God as his Savior, as his rock, as his fortress, the one who can deliver him from anything. Verse 19, the living, he thanks you as I do this day. The father makes known to the children your faithfulness. And here's Hezekiah's statement of faith: "The Lord will save me." And we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. At that moment, Hezekiah's reliance and trust is on the Lord. But now he falls into pride. His faith and his commitment to the Lord lie in ruins almost as quickly as it was raised up. He didn't learn. He's already trusting in Babylon instead of trusting the Lord. The Oxford Dictionary of Idioms, not idiots, idioms, explains a common saying from the mid-1800s. And it's associated with being scolded by a superior. That when a servant of a great household was called from the uncarpeted servants' quarters to the carpeted rooms of the master or the mistress of the household, he was about to be in trouble. And what would he say to his fellow servants? I'm being called on the carpet. Before going to be rebuked by the master. Well, now Isaiah is coming to Hezekiah and he calls him on the carpet. Because really, in this situation, Isaiah is the superior. Verse 4. He said, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show him. Wrong thing to say. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now we should make a note here. Hezekiah and his sin is not the sole cause of God's judgment on Judah. Isaiah isn't giving a direct cause-effect relationship. And we already established last week that Hezekiah would have a son, Manasseh, and Manasseh would ultimately be the final straw that breaks the camel's back, so to speak, which would incur the justice of God on Judah. But Isaiah's concern here primarily isn't prediction as much as it is moral confrontation. He's confronting Hezekiah's lack of trust. He wanted Hezekiah to feel the consequences immediately. God is sovereign, and fully knowing the coming rebellion by Manasseh, who wasn't even born yet, Isaiah pronounced discipline on Judah. And what would that discipline be? Whatever Hezekiah owns personally, all the treasures, all the everything in the land, even many of his own descendants, will be carried off to Babylon. And some of his male descendants will have the ultimate humiliation of being emasculated and made into servants in the palace of the king of Babylon. This is horrible. The descendants of Hezekiah, these are men who should have been kings themselves, producing sons who would be kings, not castrated and enslaved, humiliated men. And so, Hezekiah repents and begs for mercy once again, right? Will he pray the same prayer he prayed when he was sick? Will he say, please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight? And would he weep bitterly? Will he humble himself once again before God because that's what he just learned to do? Verse 8, then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. What a worthless response. Oh, well, at least it won't happen to me. It doesn't matter. I'm good. Who cares about my descendants? When our pride is going to have consequences for others and it doesn't bother us, then God will cripple you at the point of your pride. He will cripple you there. And there's two ways God does this to Hezekiah, and I want you to see what it means to be crippled right at the point of pride. The two ways he does this, first of all, is with Babylon. The whole concept of Babylon was handed to Isaiah on a silver platter by Hezekiah. Isaiah says, thank you very much. Let me tell you what's going to happen. Hezekiah had acted like bosom buddies with Babylon. Oh, Merodach-Baladan, my good friend that I've never seen in person. God is saying through Isaiah, if you love Babylon so very much, you'll be very glad to know that everything here, everything you own, everything Judah owns, every descendant that you have will be taken to Babylon. Doesn't that make you happy? He cripples him at the point of his pride. Babylon invaded Judah in 605. They invaded Judah in 597. And finally in 586, they finished the job and destroyed Jerusalem and emptied the nation. The third chapter of Habakkuk records that they emptied the nation of people, livestock, crops, trees, treasure, flocks, everything. Literally made it an uninhabitable land. There's a second way that God crippled Hezekiah at the point of his pride. You remember the treasures that Hezekiah took such pride in, that he took these envoys around and said, look at my silver, look at my gold, look at the precious oils, look at all that I have. 1 year later, now Babylon is nowhere to be seen. Merodach-Baladan has been defeated and crushed by Sennacherib. Sennacherib is 29 miles away, beating the city of Lachish and slaughtering its citizens. 2 Kings 18, beginning of verse 14, records what Hezekiah did. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. What happened to all the treasure he was showing off? It's gone. It's gone. When the will of God is met with pride and smugness instead of tears and prayers, God proves his love for you. He proves his love for you by taking that thing which is making you spiritually lame and cripples you with it. First reason for the discipline of the Lord to cripple you at the point of your pride. There's a second reason for the discipline of the Lord. We are to have a lifestyle of giving all glory to God. We're to have a lifestyle of giving all glory to God. Now let's think about what God has just done in chapter 38, the previous chapter. Hezekiah was terminally ill. Isaiah came to him and said, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. Hezekiah begged God for mercy, and on the basis of his own faithfulness and his own sovereignty, God answered his prayer. And God even did a special favor for Hezekiah. He gave him a miraculous sign. I think one of the coolest signs in all of the Bible, personally, if I can use the word cool in a sermon. But it is making time go backwards 45 minutes. Hezekiah recovered, and he writes this beautiful psalm, a hymn to honor God's work. And now, soon after this, envoys from the second most powerful man in the world at the time, Merodach-Baladan, they're sent to Hezekiah. Hezekiah has the opportunity of a lifetime to declare the glory of God to some of the most powerful men on earth. Now, certainly Merodach-Baladan's gesture was probably just a pretense to try to form an alliance, but it's still a viable reason to visit. The envoy still had to pretend interest in Hezekiah's life. The great Babylonian king had heard of Hezekiah's illness and recovery, and Hezekiah had the opening. He had a chance. He had an opportunity to lift up and to extol and to exalt the name and the power of the one true and living God. He could have done so many things. He could have said, look at the song that I wrote for God, and listen to the song. Let me have my musicians play it on stringed instruments and sing for you of the glories of God. He could have assured the envoys of Merodach-Baladan that, thank you for your offer, but Judah will be just fine because the God of the universe will protect us. But instead of making God look good, Hezekiah believed the lie of his own legend, and he just tried to make himself look good. Verse 4, Hezekiah told Isaiah, there's nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. makes himself look good. It's the same mistake that Moses made. When Israel was wandering the wilderness after escaping Egypt, they ended up in a place with no water, and Numbers 20 records that Moses and his brother Aaron went to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they humbly fell on their faces before God. And the glory of God appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." So Moses gathered all Israel before the rock, and he said to them with a flourish, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" That's not what the Lord said to do. He gave no command to speak to the people. His command was to speak to the rock. And instead, Moses presents himself as the people's savior. Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. God told Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." You know what's so sad about the pride that Moses showed? What's sad is just 8 chapters earlier, Numbers 12, verse 3, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." He should have known better. He'd walked with the Lord for decades. He'd seen the Lord bring this mighty nationwide cataclysmic plague event on Egypt. He'd seen the Lord part the waters of the Red Sea, and yet, in a momentary fit of pride, he wanted to take credit for some water trickling out of a rock. And now, because Moses wanted to take glory from God, God would take it back. No one steals glory from God without him taking it back. And humiliatingly, Moses, who led the people gloriously out of Egypt, wouldn't get to finish the course he had started. Believing in your own heart that anything, I mean really anything, is due to your credit is to steal glory from God. There's clear instruction on this in Scripture, Isaiah 42:8. "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other." 6 chapters later, Isaiah 48:11, "My glory I will not give to another." Exodus 20 verse 3 says it this way, "You shall have no other gods before me." It's the same concept. We're to take care to live a lifestyle of giving glory to God alone. Why? Well, let's think about this. Your worth is found in God alone. Your value exists because God assigned you value. Your usefulness to him is due to the gifts that he gave you in the first place. Your talents and skills were fashioned by him for his glory. Your possessions are his. Your mind is his. Your heart is his. Your will is his. Your life is his. Your death is his. Your eternity is his. What do you actually have that is to your credit? One thing: sin. He'll let you have that one. You can have all the glory for your sin. Try it out. Try having thoughts of your own self-worth and self-value and self-sufficiency. Try pulling a Nebuchadnezzar. What's a Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in the days of Daniel. He said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" I mean, he actually said that out loud. And because of his pride, for 7 years he was made to be like one of the animals, grazing like an ox. Now, God may not have you eating hay. He may not take it that far. But he will not allow the theft of his glory, and when he takes it back, it hurts. We are to have a lifestyle of giving glory to God. There's a third reason for the discipline of the Lord. Trusting the Lord is intended to be a way of life. Trusting the Lord is intended to be a way of life. Hezekiah had just received the promises of God of chapter 38, 5, and 6. Concerning his health, those promises have come true. But now, concerning Assyria, Hezekiah goes right back to trusting in himself. In verse 8, Hezekiah uses the right words. "The word of the Lord is good." Sounds very pious. But he only says this because the worst part of God's discipline won't fall on him personally. This is so sad. This is so short-sighted. Here's how we'd like to remember Hezekiah. We'd like to remember him as 2 Chronicles 31:20 remembers him. Thus Hezekiah did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And overall, that is true. That is true. You will see Hezekiah in heaven. But God's purposes in Isaiah are completely different. Chronologically, in this section, this narrative section of Isaiah, first, Hezekiah gets sick, prays, and is healed, chapter 38. Second, Hezekiah pridefully places his trust in Babylon to help against Assyria and shows off all of his so-called wealth, chapter 39. Then, after that, Sennacherib invades Palestine and Judah and threatens Jerusalem with siege, chapter 36. And then, in response to Hezekiah's prayer of faith, God delivers Jerusalem by killing the 185,000 Assyrian soldiers surrounding Jerusalem, chapter 37. Now, that's a much better ending, I think. If I were arranging those, I would have the killing of the 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. That's the last thing. Then the credits go up and great music orchestras playing. And that makes a great story. But God's purposes in Isaiah insist that our final memory of Hezekiah is not the man who did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God, but as a man who showed with his failure that trusting the Lord is intended to be a way of life, not a one-time fluke or exception. Well, our text has shown three reasons the Lord disciplines his own: to cripple you at the point of your pride, we're to have a lifestyle of giving glory to God, and trusting the Lord is intended to be a way of life. I believe the Lord would have me address four different groups concerning what we've learned this evening. The first group I'd like to address, we might call the middle-aged in your faith. The middle-aged in your faith. You've been in the Lord long enough to have seen him do mighty things in your life. You've seen answered prayer. You've seen his faithfulness. You've seen his might. You've seen him work out impossible situations to his glory. You're like Hezekiah. You've been in the Lord long enough to see his integrity and his love towards you, but maybe you still don't act like it. If, this is the if for you to answer, if you have witnessed firsthand the excellent faithfulness of the Lord, and still you find yourself often sinning as a result of not trusting him, or shamefully wanting to take glory for yourself and exalting yourself, could I urge the middle-aged in your faith first to change your mind? Change your mind. Examine why you're refusing to trust the Lord when he's been perfectly faithful time after time after time. Why does God come down so hard on Hezekiah? Because he already had proof of his faithfulness. Hezekiah should have trusted him. I would urge you to change your heart. Don't let the circumstantial situations of your life determine your affections and your emotions. Let the truth about the Lord penetrate and determine your affections. I would urge you to change your will, to give up living life around your agenda, to give up living life saying, I think I can cooperate with God. There is no cooperation with God. There's submission to God. Seek the Lord to find his agenda. Beg the Lord for what his agenda for you is, no matter what it is. And I would urge you to change your lifestyle. At some point, it's time to be a grown-up Christian. It's time to grow up. It's time to say, I'm going to do what an adult Christian does. I'm going to control my temper. I'm going to control my tongue. I'm going to stop gossiping. I'm going to stop bearing tales. I'm going to stop resisting authority. I'm going to stop being difficult. I'm going to stop my prayerlessness. I'm going to be a mentor and an example to others. We might say this: to stop always wanting to be led to water and instead lead others to living water. Change your lifestyle. To the middle-aged in your faith, if you won't grow up, then the Lord will put pain after anguish after tragedy in your life until you are grown up. because he will make sure you learn to trust him as a lifestyle. Now, why is he doing this? Because he wants you to have the joy of being like Christ. He wants you to have that delight and that satisfaction. I'd like to speak to the wayward believer as well. I never know who you are. You might be seated right here tonight. The wayward believer is the one who knows you aren't walking with the Lord faithfully. You're not seeking after the Lord in prayer and in the Word. You're hiding sin from those around you, or you're openly sinning against those around you. You're never satisfied. You're never content. Half the time you think you might even be an unbeliever because you've gotten in the habit of acting like one. You find as much pleasure in alcohol and drugs and porn and in the pursuit of worldly happiness as you vaguely remember that you used to find in pursuing Christ. Those things begin to feel equal to you. Worship services don't excite you because of the amount of unconfessed and undealt with sin in your life that's just like a callousness over you. You're playing the game, but you're not really all in. At some point, God will cripple you at the point of your pride until you have no choice but to seek after him. And I would give a bit of hope. That's a sweet place to be. That's an okay place to be, but it's a hurtful place to be. To you, I would say, come back to the Lord's blessing. Just come back. Psalm 32 says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. I'd also like to address the distraught believer. The distraught believer, you're the one who's suffering, but there's no apparent sin, no apparent cause. You're not in any rebellion that you can think of. You're trying to walk with the Lord. You haven't walked away from him. You love the Lord, but by looking at your life, it doesn't feel like he loves you. It feels very one-sided. You feel like you're the test case for every new form of pain and discipline that the Lord can think up. You're the prototype. You're the beta test for all sorts of depressing situations that God wants to test out on humanity. You're like the lab rat of heaven. Seems like you can't catch a break, and you just long and you pray for and you beg for one worry-free day. Just one. I just want to breathe. For you, could you remember that what was prophesied about Jesus in Isaiah 42:3 and confirmed in Matthew 12:20, that, quote, a bruised reed he will not break, and the smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. If you feel like a stick that's almost completely broken, you're just hanging there by a little piece of bark, the Lord won't break you. If you feel like a smoldering candle, just able to put out a little bit of smoke but no flame, he won't extinguish what little strength you have. The Lord knows what he's doing, and he's merciful. What do? Look for the bitty blessings. Look for the microscopic mercies. Look for the little laughters. Look at what the Lord provides each and every day. Wake up one morning and keep a little notebook or an electronic device and record every blessing and see if you don't fill pages. And finally, I believe the Lord would have me address the unbeliever. The discipline of the Lord is for those who are his. There is no loving temporary discipline as a father to a son for you. There's only the certain expectation of the permanent and eternal fiery wrath of an angry God. You made a show of godliness. You thought you could impress God with good things. You've kept the lie of your own legend. You've sought honor for yourself. You've enraged God with your own pretentiousness. You've deceived yourself into thinking that God won't deal with you. You have nothing whatsoever to comfort yourself at your own death except the lie and the fantasy that humanity would perpetuate, that you'll have all of these satisfying thoughts of accomplishments at your death, that it'll be a sweet, pleasant moment, that you live your whole life for 3 seconds, when in fact your final thoughts on this earth will only be terror and horror like you've never experienced, and then the terror and horror will continue on into eternity. You've drowned your own misery in alcohol and prescription medications and drugs and any addiction you can find, whether it's physical or emotional. to convince yourself that taking another breath is worth it. To the middle-aged believer, discipline yourself for godliness before God does it for you. To the wayward believer, beware that God will crush you at the point of your pride. To the distraught believer, we would just say, hang on, hang on. Every pain in your life doesn't mean that God is against you. And to the unbeliever, come to Christ now while there's time. Receive forgiveness from sin so that you can be his child, never to be out of God's eternal favor again. Now, yes, that does mean you join the family, and that means spankings are now available to you. But that's the fatherly discipline of the Lord, and he disciplines as one who adores you because of Christ. I wanted to paint the final picture here of this section. Why did God inspire this four-chapter narrative section here, which is all about the stunning sovereignty of God? Why did he inspire it in such a way that we're left with a negative memory of Hezekiah? Why is that? Well, I want to just use our sanctified imaginations here and fast forward 150 years after Hezekiah. Many Jews have been in captivity for 60 years, some for 50, others for 35 years. And every Jew who didn't believe that God would discipline the nation now are keenly aware that they're under the massive discipline of the Lord. The scroll of Isaiah, now available to them, is gripping in its relevance. They read chapters 1 through 35, judgment, 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 judgment. Yes, this is exactly what Isaiah said would happen. And now we're here. And then they read chapters 36 through 39, and, oh, Hezekiah starts so well. But you're left realizing that Hezekiah failed to trust the Lord, and that's your final impression. Now, as an exile, as somebody who has suffered under the disciplining hand of God, what's that going to do for you? It hits you that trusting the Lord is to be a way of life, and to do anything less incurs God's disciplinary action, and you are living proof of that. Just like you, just like your people who failed to trust the Lord. And now when you've just about despaired and giving up, it's been decades since you've seen your precious homeland. You don't have any idea how bad off Jerusalem is. Is it even there? Are there any people there? Are my relatives there? How do you feel? You feel that your way has been hidden from the Lord, that he has hidden his eyes. And even if you were ever going to return to Israel, every decade that goes by makes it less likely. Would you even be able to make it? Would you be able to make that walk? Would you be able to make that journey? Could you make that journey to your homeland that you've longed for so many years? And then you unroll the scroll to the next section. You've been reading about events 150 years earlier, which teach you to trust God. And now in the next verses, you find all of a sudden that time has sped up and that Isaiah is speaking to you right now, you in captivity. You who are learning to trust the Lord now receive words of hope and joy and expectation and strength. The whole tone and the tenor and the temper of Isaiah changes. The darkness has become light. The discipline has become mercy. The desolation has become anticipation. Chapter 39 ends with Hezekiah's selfish, discipline-inducing disappointment. And all of a sudden, you read, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. that the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? And what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and the goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He was too impoverished for an offering, chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. If you've trusted Christ, all the discipline, all the times of trial, all the pain, whether it's just God's daily use of hardship to teach you to trust him, or his all-out war on your waywardness, it will end in renewal and deliverance and strength and comfort and courage. And best of all, it will end in Christ-likeness. And the final word for you will not be discipline. The final word will be the first word of Isaiah 40, comfort. All as a part of the sovereignty of God, which causes discipline and does it for your good and for his glory. Our Father, we thank you for this beautiful section of Scripture. May we be better than Hezekiah. May we look to you and take seriously your admonitions and your rebuke. May we remember that as we read and hear the Scripture proclaimed, when we make a choice to disobey, when we make a choice to not forgive, when we make a choice to be bitter, when we make a choice to not demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, when we make a choice to be rebellious against our bosses and to be harsh with our employees, when we make a choice to be rebellious against our husbands and to be harsh with our wives, when we make a choice to not discipline our children, when we make a choice to be harsh with our children, when we make a choice to ignore the admonitions to all that we would submit to in this life, whether government or elders or one another, when we make that choice, the gearboxes of heaven begin to move and your armory is opened as you aim your discipline at us. We know it's in love, and we're thankful for that, and we're thankful that we are part of your family. We are thankful for discipline. We're told in James 1 to consider it all joy when various trials hit us. And so we are thankful to you. But Lord, let us be those who receive the discipline that you would give us just to make us like Christ, and not those who receive the discipline that you would give us because we are haughty and we are rebellious and we are stubborn. Break our wills, change our minds, conform our hearts to you, and let us live a lifestyle of trusting you so that we might see the hand of your grace and not the hand of your power upon us. We thank you, Lord, for this. May the example of Hezekiah be a sobering lesson to us as we seek Christ-likeness and seek your glory and not our own. All for Christ's sake, we pray and thank you. Amen.